Last night, as Jeremy mentioned, there were a couple of generals we saw battling it out. Well, our general Jesus is also fighting battles, but not for his own ego, but for our sake. We've just sung a couple of hymns today about Jesus our captain. Well, like a captain, Jesus plans, he provides, and he protects. He encourages and empowers. He attacks and he saves. And we see this in today's passage, all of this. And his leading should evoke responses in us of awe and trust and hope and endurance and courage. So let's pray as we get into the passage. Give us eyes, Lord, to see your plan of salvation. Grant us boldness to declare your plan to the nations. In your name we ask, Captain Jesus. Amen. So a couple of topics today. Mainly I'm addressing the power of Jesus, the power of our captain. And I'll finish with a few words of our response to that. So his power over death, health and evil. Now we call Acts what we've been working through, the Acts of the Apostles, but it could better be put, I think, the Acts of the risen Jesus. For Jesus is continuing the work that he began on earth. From heaven, he directs his work through his apostles in the power of his Spirit. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So as Jesus had performed wonders, so did the apostles in his name. And as creator of all, Jesus could heal. Also as the one who defeated Satan, Jesus had power over evil. So the people brought the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and he healed them, and they were all healed. In the name of Jesus, people were healed, evil powers were overcome. Jesus also had the power to give life and take it away. And we heard this last week, the Lord Jesus put to death Ananias and Sapphira for lying. And so the people responded to all these events in two ways. First in fear and awe. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard about these things. Why the fear? Well, the power of the Lord Jesus was on display. Just as with Jesus' earthly ministry, many responded in fear, in amazement and respect, but not yet in faith. So it was here. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. They respected them, but they weren't willing to take that step of faith. And there will always be those who are attracted by the message, or the character, or the good works of Christians, but they're not willing to take that step of repenting and believing. And there's much that is attractive about Christianity. We can forget that. We can become blasé. But it's worth reminding ourselves. I'll just draw out three points here. Christianity is true. And for those who hear it for the first time, it often has that ring of truth to it. It's a remarkable story about the most remarkable man in history and his extraordinary sacrifice for those who were his enemies. And finally, at its best, the life of Christians is deeply appealing, showing unconditional love, forgiveness, living a life of joy, hope and peace that is far beyond anything the world can understand or appreciate. So there are many who are attracted to Christianity but are yet to take the step of repenting and believing. Many listen to Jordan Peterson, the Canadian psychologist. He has great respect for the Bible. Indeed, he's obsessed with it. He quotes from it repeatedly. And sadly, though, he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for his sins. So many in Jerusalem held them in high esteem, but did not dare join them. But many did respond in faith, and the church continued to grow. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So Jesus built his church through signs and wonders performed in his name and through the preaching of his word. The second part of the passage we come to is verse 21 to 32, which talks about Jesus' power over his enemies. Not for the first time, the religious leaders tried to silence Jesus. Earlier in the previous chapter, they ordered Peter and John to stop preaching Jesus. And now in this chapter, chapter 5, they again arrested the apostles. And three times in this chapter, they tried to silence Jesus. But each time, Jesus overcame his enemies. They pulled out all stops to silence Jesus. Why was that? Well, there's a few things that we could say, that they were Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They taught there was no such thing. They were jealous. I mean, these were ignorant yokels. Who did they think they were to presume that they could teach the things of God? Something only the priests had the privilege of doing. And the rulers were afraid too. They weren't afraid of God, but they were afraid of the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles, but not with force, because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now the rulers had been angry at the last trial. But that time, their anger was tempered by the astonishment they had at the boldness of the apostles. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were astonished. But now at this second trial, they were angry enough to kill them. So why were they angry? These learned, respected elders of Israel, what makes someone mad enough to kill them? And this was no idle wish either. They had a track record. They had crucified Jesus only 2 or 3 months previously. And they were also part of the mob that in 2 chapters' time would stone Stephen to death. So what spurred their anger? Well, in this case, it was Peter. And the way he answered the 2 charges put against him. Like Jesus, he too faced 2 charges. His first charge was contempt of court. We charged you strictly not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. At his first trial, Peter had been ordered not to speak the name of Jesus. But Peter, at that time, you may remember, said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." This time, he said simply, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, God commands us to honour and respect our rulers, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. But when we are ordered to disobey our Lord, we must disobey our rulers. But we should be clear on where the line should be drawn. For some Christians have a careless attitude. No, it's actually an ungodly attitude to obeying governments. What do I mean? Well, in America, many evangelicals are opting out, refusing to pay taxes or disobeying laws on health insurance or gun control or climate change, simply because they disagree with those government decisions. Now, the decisions may be bad, they may be wrong, but that's not the point. And we know better. Aussies are naturally anti-authority. That's a part of our DNA. Knocking politicians and bringing down tall poppies is a national pastime. But that is not the way of the Christian. We are commanded to honour those in authority, whether they're Muslims or atheists or haters of Christians. And we should pray for them too. Now, the Romans could be brutal and oppressive. Did Jesus inspire the Jews to resist by civil disobedience? Did he teach them to disobey laws that they didn't like? No, instead he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There does come a point when we must obey God rather than men. In the case of Jesus and the apostles, this point usually concerned the truth of the gospel. When authorities insist that Jesus is not God, when the word of God is banned, we must disobey. School authorities in the state of Utah this month have now joined Saudi Arabia and North Korea in banning the Bible. Those in Utah say that the Bible is harmful to children because of its sex and violence. Now, clearly wisdom is needed in how one should disobey in some places. But disobedience may be at the cost of your life, and certainly Peter took that risk. The second charge against Peter was that he accused the rulers of killing Jesus, Messiah side. The rulers said, they attacked Peter saying, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, here again, the rulers were afraid not of God, but of public opinion, because the people might call for their blood when they realised that the rulers had killed their Messiah, their long-hoped-for Messiah. And Peter had earlier charged them, "Let it be known to all the people of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified." And Peter now responds to this second charge effectively by saying, "Yes, yes, you do have Messiah's blood on your hands, because the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Now, the cross is called in Scripture sometimes a tree, and it picks up this verse in Deuteronomy: "Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." That is, crucifixion was not only shameful, the crucified person was seen as someone who was cursed by God. But Peter didn't leave it there. His next words were of both hope and warning. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Friends, there is no one beyond the hope of God's mercy. Some live in fear. Some Christians live in fear that they've committed the unforgivable sin. But is there anything worse than killing the Messiah? Yet even here, the hope of forgiveness was extended by Jesus and then by Peter. Jesus prayed, you remember, "Father, forgive them. Forgive these Romans, these Sadducees and Pharisees, for they know not what they do." And Peter now addressed those same men, speaking of Jesus the Saviour, giving repentance to Israel, and speaking of forgiveness. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. Yet that is not what you have done. Jesus will forgive your sin if you ask him. Now, the rulers were powerful. They were furious. They had the power to send the apostles off to be crucified like their leader. But the Lord Jesus thwarted their plans at every step. He used supernatural means. They imprisoned the apostles under guard. But prison doors are no obstacle to our Lord. and his angels simply opened them. Twice more, the rulers tried to stop them by threats and by beatings. But all their plans, their power, their threats came to nothing. Jesus also used other means to restrain them. Fear of the people, being awed by the boldness of the apostles, and finally through the sage advice of one of their own. So the next part of the reading, verses 33 to 39, Jesus shows his power even to use unbelievers. Gamaliel, three things to notice about him. He was a Pharisee. He stood in contrast to most in the Sanhedrin, who were Sadducees. And unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. So the idea that God raised Jesus was not as offensive to Gamaliel as it was to the other Jewish leaders. Secondly, Gamaliel was the teacher of Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. We'll meet him in a couple of chapters. And third, Gamaliel is the first of several non-believers that we meet in Acts and other parts of the Bible too, who were not Christians, but they still spoke or prophesied words of truth. And the Bible teaches something called common grace. It's the idea that God has given us good things despite living in a broken world. So God created all things good. He created men and women in the image of God. God sends his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It's this idea of common grace. In God's mercy, we experience goodness and truth in and through other humans, regardless of their faith or lack thereof. So Gamaliel spoke the truth, words that were both sensible and prophetic. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, he said, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So he spoke the truth. He spoke prophetically. And yet in other ways he fell short. He didn't bother to look at the claims of the apostles. So did Jesus really fulfill the prophecies to Israel? Did his followers really see him rise from the dead? Now, I mentioned Jordan Peterson. Much of what he says as a non-Christian makes good sense, especially to young men in search of a role in life. But some of it's just plain wrong. We need to weigh up earthly wisdom, asking not only does it make sense, but does it square with God's word? For God's word is the only fully reliable source of truth. Evil men will sometimes speak the truth. That's why they're persuasive. They'll even prophesy, like Caiaphas. And godly men will sometimes speak lies and nonsense. Just ask my wife. God gave us minds to discern truth from error, and faithful Christians will use our minds. So we should weigh up earthly wisdom and not reject it out of hand. But we should beware of investing the words of any human with divine inspiration. So, for instance, some will claim that Donald Trump is the new King Cyrus from Isaiah. And can I say they come to this conclusion by a very reckless handling of Scripture. Feel free to follow it up with me if you want to. But Gamaliel, his words were prophetic. And there's a warning of judgment here. You might even be found opposing God. So through Gamaliel, Jesus was saying to the Jewish rulers, this is my mission. These are my apostles. Oppose them and you are opposing me. What of the church's mission today? How do Gamaliel's words apply today? Well, the world says there are many roads to salvation. But we speak in Jesus' name and say there is salvation in no one else. the world says there are many genders. I've lost count how many there are. But we speak Jesus' words and reply, haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? The world says there is no hell, but we quote Jesus, who warned more than anyone else in the Bible of eternal fire and the great chasm that none can cross. Jesus also warned his disciples, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Today we see Christians being put out not just of synagogues, but of churches. And this is not just restricted to Israel or the Middle East or China. For the problem is not just hostile rulers or hostile Muslims or Hindus. So-called Christian leaders are taking church buildings away from godly pastors and their congregations. And this is happening today in Australia, in the UK, in America. Leaders in the Uniting Church, in the Anglican Church, they're taking churches away from congregations who have chosen to obey God and not men. So what words are you speaking? Are you speaking the words of Jesus or the words that the world wants to hear? Speaking the words of Jesus will land you in trouble. It will bring suffering, for the world does not want to hear them. We may suffer, but the church will grow. And this is how the passage ends, with the church suffering, but growing. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Just as with Jesus, they beat them. Now the Bible is nothing if not realistic. The news shows the world as a very violent place, and the Bible pulls no punches on this. Just in this passage alone, violence or death is mentioned 7 times. The passage is framed at the beginning and the end by 3 deaths. The whole book of Acts is strewn with violence, beatings and deaths. Deaths of those who oppose Jesus and of those who obey him. In not many years, there will be Christians in the West who will die because they obey Jesus, as Stephen did. Well, how do we live in a violent world? In fear? That is how the unbelievers in the crowd responded. That is what drove the rulers, fear. But God's answer to violence is his son. Jesus was called the author of life, and the apostles were commanded to teach this life. And ironically, his death brought us life. The violence he endured brought us healing and peace. But offering this word of life will bring anger. It will bring hostility, even death. He bore our shame by becoming a curse for us. And so when we are shamed for following Jesus, what's our response? Well, our response is to rejoice as the apostles rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. This shame and the beatings and threats they received did not make them falter for a moment. Instead, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So the passage ends where it began, with the church increasing. Increasing because men and women spoke the truth of Jesus with courage. Increasing because people were willing to suffer dishonour for his name. Are you willing to suffer dishonour for his name? Are you willing to suffer so that others may find life in him? Let's pray, friends. Lord Jesus, we know that your plan of salvation cannot fail. Grant us boldness to speak in your name the words of this life. Amen.